We greet you in Jesus' name. It's a blessing to be here and to center our thoughts around the precious blood of Christ, the foundation of our faith, and then to think with Brother Virgil how now that we've received the work of that blood in our hearts, we are ready to walk a life in the light. And I believe the message that's been laid on my heart this morning contributes to that thought of how we walk and how we live. You can turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 11, if you please. This is the story of Jesus, one of the times that he cleansed the temple, the time right before Passover, right before his death. And the burden for the message was probably born from a book I read that detailed a lot of the history that was around this time, a history of God's people and what went on around these days surrounding Jesus' death. Details about the Romans, details about the Pharisees, and I was quite challenged with the what all went on here and how that possibly, very possibly, there may be more to this story than we realize with just a casual reading of it. For a title, I've entitled the message, "What's in Our Courtyard?" Some of the questions that we may ask in relation to this little story here. Number one, why did Jesus cleanse the temple? Number two, why did this act of Jesus add to the high priest's desire to kill him? Number three, how could Jesus, the one who first taught the doctrine of non-resistance, use his force to cleanse the temple in this way? And number four, does this incident have any applications for us today? I'd like to read verses 15 to 18 of Mark 11. And they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, "Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? But ye have made it a den of thieves." And the scribes and the chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his doctrine. First of all, I'd like to start with a little bit of history. As, like I say, some of the things that I'm going to share, you won't find right here in these verses, but they were found as we look into the history of that time period. The temple of Jesus' day was the temple that Herod the Great had built just prior to the time of Christ, and it was made up of various rooms and courtyards, each one becoming more holy and restrictive as you entered from the outside and moved in. In the very innermost room was the Holy of Holies. That room was accessible to the high priest only once a year. Moving toward the outside from the Holy of Holies was the holy place, and here only the priests were allowed to burn incense on the altar of incense, and that was done by the use of a lot. Because this privilege was given by the use of a lot, some priests would go through life and never get that opportunity to burn, to enter that holy place and burn incense there. Others may only get that opportunity once in their lifetime. This is where Zechariah was when the angel came to him and announced the birth of John the Baptist. Moving outside of that room was the court of the priests. And this area was only for the priests, and it contained the altar of sacrifice on which the priests offered the burnt sacrifices. If you brought a sacrifice there to be offered, you would have to send it into that area. You could not go in there, no matter who you were. Only the priests were allowed there where the sacrifice was. And around that court was another court called the Court of Israel. And this court was only for the men of Israel. Only the males could be there. Women and foreigners, Gentiles, could not enter that court. And then moving outside another step yet, and there was another court called the Court of Women. And here, Israelite, the Jewish men and women could enter, but the women could go no further. This was where the treasury was contained, where Jesus sat, and he saw the widow put her two mites into the treasury there. No foreigners or Gentiles were allowed in this court. And then there was the outermost court, and possibly the biggest court of all. It's called the court of the Gentiles. And that court, anyone could enter. You or I could have gone in there. Foreigners, Greeks, anyone could go in there. But there was signs in Greek and Latin telling the Gentiles that anybody that went further than this court would be killed. And this is the court that in Jesus' day was full of money changers and merchants selling animals and doves for the sacrifice. This is the court that Jesus cleaned out. Previously in history, these activities took place out in the streets of Jerusalem or possibly even outside the walls of the city. So the question comes, why had these activities moved in to the court of the Gentiles? Several things to consider. First of all, these activities in themselves were not wrong. Worshippers coming from a far distance were allowed to buy animals or doves for their sacrifices instead of bringing them the whole way from home. It's suggested that at Passover time, there were 200,000 lambs that were required just for the Passover, plus all the oxen, sheep, kids, and doves that were needed for sacrifices. So we can only imagine what this was like there in the court of the Gentiles with all the various animals. It's suggested that they had even built cattle stalls in there to hold their animals. So what was the smell like? What did it sound like? Well, probably not at all like a court in the house of God. There was quite an enterprise going on there. Number two, all the animals, including the ones brought by the worshipers, needed to be examined to see if they were perfect and fit for a sacrifice. And there was a fee charged for this. The ones that did that examining charged a fee. And some of them were not above accepting a little extra on the side to approve an animal that was less than perfect. This is the kind of things that were going on there. Number three, every Jewish male over 20 years old had to pay a temple tax of a half a shekel. And because Israel was under Roman rule, they were required to use Roman currency. If you remember the time that Jesus was asked if it's right to pay tribute to Caesar, he said, bring me a piece of money. And on it was a picture of Caesar. And so it was Roman money that they used in their everyday life. But that money was not accepted at the temple to pay their temple tax. It could not be brought into there. It had to be exchanged because the priests viewed the inscriptions on the Roman money as idolatrous. They had to be exchanged for Jewish shekels in order that that money could actually be put into the treasury. Number four, why did this action of Jesus add to the determination that the priests and scribes already had to kill Jesus? We would think that they would welcome the removal of this mass disturbance, this terrible thing that was going on there in the court of the Gentiles, in the court of the temple. Well, to understand their feelings more completely, we need to see and understand the structure of power that was contained in the religious body of the Jews at this time. The high priests were placed in position or removed from position according to the wishes of the Romans. It seems like whenever they decided it was time for a new high priest, they said, you're done, we're going to put this one in. And the high priest from AD 6 to AD 15 was Annas. You might remember that name. The high priest at the time of Jesus' ministry was Annas' son-in-law, Caiaphas. However, I never thought of this, but there's several places in Scripture. Luke 3, verse 2 is one of those. It talks about John the Baptist beginning his ministry, and it refers to something that I never took notice of, but it says that Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, could there have been two high priests at one time? Well, history tells us that this man named Annas had such a powerful influence that for a time after he was removed from power, everyone kind of knew that even though he was technically not in power, he still ruled through his sons and through his son-in-law that were placed under him or after him, that came to that position after he was taken off of that. Matter of fact, they're referred to sometimes as puppet priests because they really weren't in other words, the influence of Annas was what helped them make their decisions. As a matter of fact, you can remember that when Jesus was arrested, he was first taken to Annas. He wasn't taken to the ruling high priest. He was took to Annas and then to Caiaphas, the one that was actually the high priest at that point. So everyone knew that even though Annas had been removed from power, he was technically still in power. And if you study his life, it's quite interesting. We're told that when Annas was first made high priest, one of the things that he realized soon was that the temple contained the key to enormous wealth and power. And it was he that assumed control of these temple markets, making sure that every transaction that went on there, the buying, the selling, the examining of the sacrificial animals, the currency exchanges, all brought money to him and to his family that ruled after him. Every transaction included a percentage or a commission that found its way back to the hands of Annas. And people of the day secretly referred to this activity in the court of the Gentiles as the bazaars of the family of Annas. Now, bazaar means marketplace, and so they knew this was kind of like an empire that went on here. There was money being made here, and the prices were inflated. The poor people were targeted, and the simple people were manipulated. It was an empire of greed. And into this setting came the pure and sinless Son of God, the one who loved the poor and had compassion on the needy, the one who knew all hearts and motives. And here in verse 17, he quotes from Isaiah and Jeremiah, and he says, "Is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." Now we're also told that when the teachers, the rabbis of Jesus' day, would quote a verse like this, not only were they referring to the verse, but they were referring to the context in which it was written. So let's turn back to Isaiah 56 and see if we can find out what all Jesus was actually saying here, even though he quoted just a little bit. What all was he referring to? Isaiah 56, I'd like to read verses 1 to 8 here. The Lord speaking here. "Thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant, even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place, and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, every one that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar. For mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. The Lord God which gathereth the outcasts of Israel saith, yet will I gather others to him beside those that are gathered unto him." Now we're told that in Jesus' day there was actually many foreigners, many Gentiles that traveled great distances to come to Jerusalem for the Passover. They too wanted to worship God at the temple and to bring him their sacrifices. Note here that in verse 7, it says that I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. God was referring to these other people, people that came from afar, people that were not of the Jewish line, the Jewish family. He wanted them to find joy in the opportunity to come to his house and pray and worship him there. He welcomed their sacrifice and says that his house is to be known as a house of prayer for all people. But now, in Jesus' day, when he came there, these foreigners, these Gentiles, who had traveled great distances, who had sacrificed much to come and meet with God, could not. The place that was designed for them to meet God, the place that had been reserved for them, had been taken over by God's chosen people, the Jews. The supposedly religious ones of the day, the ones that should have been reaching out to them, instead had created a blockage, a place, had taken over the place that belonged to these outsiders. There appears to be three reasons this marketplace was moved into the course of the Gentile, the court of the Gentiles: convenience, greed, and pride. After all, it was more convenient this way. It was right there where you needed the goods. More profits could be made this way, no doubt. A central location. Besides, they didn't need the Gentiles. They probably didn't really care to have these Gentiles there, these foreigners. So what if they had no place to worship God? I had to think, these choices were made not in light of what God wanted, but in light of what his chosen people wanted. What a shame. I was privileged to spend some time at our youth Bible school this winter, and one of the classes I talked was the doctrine of non-resistance. And the question came up, in light of his teaching on non-resistance, how could Jesus cleanse the temple as he did? Well, I believe this passage here in Isaiah explains this. This was a prophecy that God had made, and God's own people, I believe, were standing in the way of this prophecy being fulfilled. It couldn't happen because the place it was designed to happen was full of something completely different. And so I believe Jesus came there, and with his deity and his power and his authority, he could remove this marketplace from this area and open it up again so that this prophecy of his Father could be fulfilled. So that brings us to the practical aspect of the message today. What does this mean for us today? Well, first of all, number one, I believe we need to realize that just as in Jesus' time, God wants all men to know him. John 3:16 and 17, very familiar verses to us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God has a strong desire for all people to come to know him and to bring him their worship. Number two, God expects his people to be the avenue through which seeking souls can find him. 2 Corinthians 3:2, Paul speaking here, and he's speaking to the church of God, he says at the start of his epistle. And he says here that ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Men are supposed to see something when they look at God's people. Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Ephesians 2:21-22, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. If we as God's people, if the church of Jesus Christ are not today's court of the Gentiles, then where is it? Where can people go to find the Lord? People from the outside. I believe we are the ones that are responsible for that. And so we need to be that place, both collectively, I believe, and individually. We need to be that place where seeking souls can find God. And as I pondered this story, I wondered, what do those around us see in us that might contribute to them being disappointed in their search for a relationship with God? What can we do to make our courtyard more attractive, more available for those that are seeking, some of the questions that I had. And, you know, as I thought about that and I considered that, I realized that how can I know? I was born and raised in a Christian family. I was carried to church as a baby, and all of my life I've attended church. I really don't know what it's like to be on the outside looking in. And so as I thought about that, I thought it would be well to contact a few of our brethren that have had that opportunity. And it was interesting, some of the responses that I got. And so some of the points that I'm going to share are my own, and some are ones that come from them. And hopefully they'll all be a blessing. But first of all, a thing that really stood out to me, most importantly, is that when people look at us, they must see Jesus. And that brought another question to my mind. How do we do that? How can we be what people need to see, which is Jesus? How can we show them Jesus by our lives? Well, number one, I have 3 points. Number one, in Mark 6:34, we're told that Jesus, when he came out and saw much people, he was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as a sheep not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. I believe we show people Jesus by showing them his love and compassion. I'm challenged. How do we view people, people with needs? Are they a bother to us? Are they a bother to me? Do we wish they would just kind of go away so we could get back to our work again? Or do we have the love and compassion of Jesus in our hearts that moves us to reach out to them? In Mark 10, we have the story of the rich young ruler. And notice Jesus' attitude toward this seeking young man. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. He loved him. Here was a young man who thought he had an urgent need. It says he came running. And that challenged me. You know, this man was in a hurry. How many times am I too much in a hurry to notice those around me that have needs, that would like to know more, that have questions? You know, sometimes it takes patience to really listen someone out, to listen to them until we really understand them. I think we all know how frustrating it can be. My wife has to put up with this sometimes when we're trying to share something with someone and we can tell they're not really paying attention. They're not really listening. They'd rather be doing something else. Their mind is on something else. We can be guilty of this when we talk to people who are seeking. You know, do we really? Jesus' response was that he loved the young man. He loved him. He listened to him. And he took the time to answer his questions. So he not only loved the young man, but he showed his love by answering his questions. Yes, I don't believe the answer was what the young man wanted. We're told he went away. How does it say he went away? Sorrowful, I believe. But Jesus took the time to answer his questions. I think sometimes we have the tendency to listen to someone just long enough so we hope that we can get them on their way again, just long enough so that we can get back to what we were doing, but not really enough to help them. I think to attract those on the outside, we must show the love and compassion of Jesus. Number two, we must be willing to serve. And this is closely related to point number one. But Philippians 2 verse 5 says this, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So what is the mind of Christ? We're told here to let it be in us. Well, if we go to verse 7, two verses later, it says this, "But made of himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant." I believe that is the true mind of Christ. He took upon himself the form of a servant. Jesus chose to lower himself to the level of a servant in order to be of help to mankind, to people in need. So how do we serve those that are looking in? I believe it's by forming relationships. And I want to be understood. I realize that we can form relationships with those that aren't of our faith, and that can be to our downfall. We can do that, and so we need to be careful. But recently, I listened to an audiobook. It was written by a devout Muslim who became a Christian through the efforts of a good Christian friend. And incidentally, this process took several years. I'm not sure how long, but it took long because this man was very devout to his faith. And he says this, which was an interesting statement to me. He says, "The gospel requires a radical life change, and not many people are about to listen to strangers telling them to change the way they live. The same message from a true friend is heard loud and clear." So my point is, we can't really expect to reach people if we're not willing to get close to them. We need to get close enough to form some kind of a relationship that they will learn to know us, and they will learn to, they will be attracted to what they see in us. And a question I ask myself, you know, if we're worried that, well, if I get too close to those people out there, what if I fall? My question to us is, if that happens, whose fault is that? Is that God's fault? Is it the person's fault? It's my fault, isn't it? It's because I wasn't walking close enough to my Lord and Savior. I wasn't strong enough in the Word to stand for what is true and right. So let's take up that challenge. Let's be faithful to the Word and to our Lord Jesus Christ, and then reach out to others with relationships that will win them to the gospel. Number three, we need to be courageous. I'm impressed with Peter and John when questioned before the authorities of their day. We're told this in Acts chapter 4. "Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." What did these men see in Peter and John? What made them marvel? Well, it was the boldness that they had for the gospel. They realized there was something different here. These men were willing to stand up for what they believe. They took notice that they had been with Jesus. One person mentioned that it's important that we are genuine and authentic. You know, the world can tell if we're fake or if we're real. It's important that we are genuine and willing to stand for what we believe. So the next question I have is, what about those who are already Christians? Maybe they're seeking Christians. They don't come from maybe they don't understand the scriptures as good as we do because they haven't had the training. And they're reaching out for more guidance, more direction. They met Christ, but they realize there's so much further to go. And they come to us with their questions, their seeking. I have a few points that might apply more directly to people like that. Turn with me to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, I'd like to emphasize here that we cannot show partiality. James chapter 2, I'd like to read verses 1 to 5. "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring, in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him?" I'd like to take notice of verse 9 yet. "But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors." I wonder if sometimes we're not tempted to be this way. Somehow we're tempted to believe that as people come to us, there's some that are just more worthy of our time and attention than others are. I'm reminded of Romans 5 verses 6 to 8. "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Without the work of Christ in our hearts, we're just as lost as the richest or the poorest sinner that ever lived. We're no better than anyone that comes to our door. So how can we justify deciding who is worthy of the gospel, who is worthy of our time and attention. God would have all come to know him, come to repentance. God loves every individual, and if we would be his children, if we'd be faithful to him, we must too. Number two, we dare not let our culture or our heritage stand in the way of us accepting those seeking help. Certainly we do appreciate our godly heritage, but the thought was given to me that sometimes those who don't have that actually appreciate their salvation more than we do, more than those of us that have had it, shall I say, just handed to us, more or less. So having said that, the question comes, can we see the value in those who come to us from different backgrounds? Backgrounds that we're not familiar with. Is it okay if they do things a little differently than we are accustomed to? Can we give them a little bit of room? Can we give them some time to adjust? Or do we expect that they govern every aspect of their lives right down to the minutest detail, just like we expect them to, right down to maybe the food they eat or the way they tend their garden? Can they be themselves? Or is there a possibility that even we could learn something from them, these ones that are new to the faith, these ones who are excited about what they've found? Can we appreciate them for what they are? Remember that Jesus looked on seeking souls with love and compassion. I'd like to add an observation here of my own that may have more to do with lost souls, those that never met Jesus, and yet I believe it has to do with our heritage or our culture. So I'm going to bring it in here. I think in an effort to instill in our minds, probably at a young age, we're instructed to stay away from bad people, stay away from sinners. You know what I mean? Those are bad people. You don't get involved with them. There's a bad connotation that goes with those kind of people. And I think this can create in our minds a mindset of repulsion for anybody that's not of our faith, that's not a Christian, or maybe even doesn't attempt to live the Bible the way we do. We kind of draw lines, we put up walls. And to me, this can be a real struggle when we start reaching out to people because, you know, these are bad people. We need to be careful. My question is this. Is there some way that we can love the sinner, love the person, but hate the sin? I think that's how God is. You know, he hates sin. He hates sin probably a lot more than we do, but he loves everyone. He just has a deep love for every human being. He created everyone. And so can we reach out to them in love and not accept their sin? Let them know that we cannot accept that, but we love them as a person and we love to see them taken out of that condition. How often do we pray that God would replace our pride and our selfishness with the love of Jesus Christ? I believe that's something we need to do. If we're going to reach out, if we're going to remove that barrier from our heart, we need to be filled with the love of Jesus and let him overcome that tendency so we can reach out to everyone. Number three, we must be consistent people of integrity and honesty. We have to keep in mind that some of these people coming to us have given up friends, family, careers, maybe most of their lifestyles, they know it, much more than most of us have given up. And they can easily become disheartened when they learn that we who are maybe from generations of Christian background and are sure we have the answers are not willing to give up small things for Christ in the church. That can be disheartening to them when they see what all they have given up, and yet here we are, and we chafe under these little things. Let's be careful that we don't be a stumbling block to these people. What are we willing to give up for the sake of Christ and his kingdom? Are we really what we claim to be? What happens when we insist that the newcomers live up to our standards to the minutest detail, and yet we make a little allowances for inconsistencies in our own life? We need to understand that it's possible, and maybe even a tendency at times, to promote our church, our traditions, or our way of life higher than spiritual health and values that these people are really seeking. It's not saying that our traditions and practices are worthless, not at all. We value them highly. But to seeking souls, we must always promote the understanding of spiritual principles first and allow that knowledge to grow into the practice of practical applications. So this morning, may our courtyards, whether personally or collectively, be such that we will be instruments in the hand of God to bring in those that are outside and to bring God's desire into fulfillment. For he says again in Isaiah, even unto them will I give in mine house, and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. For mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people.